I'd like to invite you to turn to the book of Mark, chapter 4. And we will be covering the parable of the mustard seed, reading verses 30 through 32. And as you're turning, you recognize that we have been dancing in and around Mark and Matthew recently. All around this wonderful section, each related to seeds. And as Jesus was really encapsulating his kingdom within seed metaphors. And so we finish here this evening with these seed metaphors with the parable of the mustard seed. Beginning in verse 30. Then he said, "To what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when it is sown on the ground, is smaller than all the seeds of the earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all the herbs, and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade." Let's pray. Thank you again, Lord, for this day. We thank you for the message earlier this day. We thank you for the word that goes forth as a seed. We pray this evening that your word will go forth and grow, mature us, change us, convict us as you see fit, Lord. We ask your will to be done this evening and your word to be known. To you be the glory. Amen. As he begins this parable, you see that Jesus is again trying to relate the kingdom of God to the seed. And as he said, "To what shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what parable shall we picture it?" I remind you again that in many ways, it is very impossible to capture the kingdom of God in temporal language. And that's what we have before us. This is the word of God. But the kingdom of God is, in a sense, beyond what words can capture. But he proceeds to discuss these basic things, these temporal things before the masses and really their spiritual language. So this is another kingdom parable. And we have discussed previously that the kingdom parable is a spiritual, or the kingdom itself is a spiritual kingdom. And we have talked about the seed as it's developed. We've talked about the seed as the word of God. We talked most recently about how the seed is individual believers. As the seed comes and changes the heart. The Holy Spirit comes and warms the heart, and the seed comes in and takes hold of that heart, and roots grow, and the plant starts to grow and develop and mature. So we see, again, a culmination here this evening with this parable. But if you bear with me for just a moment, as I just remind you of this progression once again. If you're already in Mark chapter 4, just turn to the first verse there, Mark chapter 4, verse 1. So Jesus, beginning with these parables, he says, or it says about Jesus, "Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it on the lake, while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge." And so you can envision that scene perhaps as the crowds were pushing in, trying to hear from Jesus. And he steps out in a boat and perhaps pushes away from the shore just a bit. And now he's addressing those that are in front of him. And probably the crowd was quite large. And he goes through again, starts with the parable of the sower. We saw that in all of the parables, actually. But I've mentioned it as it relates to Mark and Matthew particularly. And in the parable of the sower, the seed is the word of God. And is identified clearly as such. And then we talked about the parable of the growing seed, which is entirely just in the book of Mark. And in that case, we talked about how the Word of God goes forth and again challenges the heart, the good soil. It warms the heart and the growth comes forth. And then we talked last week about the parable of the wheat and the tares. We talked about how the good seed matures, but there will be opposition. The devil is trying to sow his wicked seed also. And there will be competition in a sense, and there will be opposition. And there certainly will be opposition in the world. And some of that opposition, again, the weeds, the tares will make it into the church. And we talked about that at length last week. And so again, today we see the parable of the mustard seed. And in the parable of the mustard seed, that seed, specifically identified as mustard seed, represents the church. And so as we go through this evening, I would like you to have the church in mind. And we will distinguish at times between both the visible and the invisible church. That is, the visible church, as we are joining this evening in a communion, that is the visible church, but also the invisible church, that is the great number of believers that God and Christ have ransomed throughout the world. This parable is also a prophetic parable. As we're talking about the kingdom, it is a prophetic parable in the sense that you see the entirety of the church history from the initial point as a small seed to the ending point, a great tree, or in the verse that I just read, as a great herb, supporting birds as they come and dwell within. So this parable, particularly about the church, and I'll just ask the question, does Jesus have an interest in the church? And the answer to that is a most astounding yes. Jesus has an interest in the church. So this parable, in that sense, is a parable about the bride of Christ and how the bride of Christ, true believers, will grow up over the course of time into a large body, a large tree, as it is represented. Let me direct your attention as we begin again also to Matthew chapter 16. And if you'd like to just listen, that would be fine. If you'd like to turn again, Matthew chapter 16. And I will begin around verse 17. Matthew 16, 17 and 18. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am?" We can just stop there for a moment. There's so much in this group of verses that they really need to be expounded on their own. But if we could just stop here for a moment, who do men say that I am? That is what every man, every woman will be judged on at the end of time. Who is Jesus? Who is he? Who is he to you? To the Muslim, of course, Jesus is simply a prophet. Nothing more, not the Savior. Likewise to the Jew. So who is Jesus? We must answer that question, as that question is posed to all of us. But we continue in this set of verses. So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but your Father who is in heaven. And I also say that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And I'd like just to pause just for a moment. The last portion of this passage, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." So we look at that, "I will build my church." Of course, Jesus Christ, again, is concerned with his church. It is his bride. And we ask, who will build his church? Do pastors build the church? The answer is certainly not. Pastors do not build the church. What about the members of the church? The members do not build the church neither. Or construction workers. Perhaps we're thinking in terms of simply the building, the bricks and the mortar and the wood. Neither do they build the church. Who builds the church? Jesus Christ builds the church. And so Christ is particularly interested in the church. We are also warned by Paul that if you are to lay a foundation, as Paul said, I will lay a foundation. Others might build upon it, but you must be careful who builds upon it, because all you can build on truthfully is that foundation, which is Christ alone. There's a lot of church planting efforts in the world. If you think about, many people talk about church planting efforts, how they're planting churches in various parts of the world, perhaps even close to our home here in Virginia, as churches are being planted. And we have to ask ourselves, what is that? What is a church? As we delve into this parable as it relates to the church, what is a true church? And I'd like to read a quote from you from John Murray, and I think sums up a New Testament or New Covenant church very well. And as I read this, just relate to what he says is a New Testament church. John Murray says, the assembly of the covenant people of God, this is the church, the assembly of the covenant people of God, the congregation of believers, the household of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the body of Christ. It consists of men and women called by God the Father into the fellowship of His Son, sanctified in Christ Jesus, regenerated by His Spirit, and unified in the faith and confession of Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. Where there is such a communion gathered in Jesus' name, there is the church of God. And as we set that scene related to the church in this passage, we see it growing. We see it again, starting from a seed, a very small seed, a mustard seed particularly, a very tiny seed. And as it develops into a mature plant, a mature tree. And many have noted here that, or they have argued perhaps, that the mustard seed is not the smallest of seeds. And we don't need to enter into this argument. The important thing here is the contrast. And this is what Jesus was showing us here, is the contrast between that small seed, the starting point, the beginning point, and the development and the growth and the ending point. And so as we talk about the church growing, I would like to relate to these events that are taking place here before us. And I'd like to talk about six lessons that we can gain from the parable of the mustard seed. Many of these overlap and some will come quite quickly, but I think there are six main lessons that we can derive from this parable. The first lesson is related to the kingdom's beginning. And we see here that the kingdom's beginning is insignificant. Again, Jesus says it is smaller than all the seeds related to the kingdom of God, and particularly the mustard seed. It is smaller than all the seeds. And if we think about the church in its very beginning and its founding, we understand that it was a very small enterprise. It was a very small institute. If you can think about how many institutions have passed through the course of history, how many groups have formed and fallen by the wayside, that number is unbelievably large. But here we have the church before us, beginning very small, very insignificant, and it's still before us. And the only thing that can explain that is the fact that in this passage, we see the fulfillment of this parable. Jesus Christ has maintained His church, has uplifted His church, and has made sure that His church has grown, developed, matured, and become His bride. So the Christian faith is full of little events that are monumental in effect. You might think about if you have a relationship and if you have been saved by God's grace and you have that ongoing relationship with Christ, you may think about your own salvation. As I think about my salvation, and I've asked myself the question before, do I know that point at which God's grace first started to make its inward work within my heart? You might ask yourself that very same question. And the answer to that is, I do not. I do not know that initial point, that point at which God's grace first started to make its work within me. But I know it has. But there was a very small beginning there, a very tiny beginning. God's Spirit started to work in my life, and things that at one point were not to me the least bit interesting, not to me something that I desired, became those things which I desired and became those things which I longed for. And I knew that the work of Christ had begun. The Spirit was working within me. Was it that moment that I walked an aisle? Was that the moment that God started to work in me? The answer to that is no. It was well before that. Was it the moment that I said a certain prayer? I'm sure that I said that many times, many different prayers. The answer to that is no. Was it the moment that I was baptized? Again, the answer to that is no. God had started a work unknown to me, very small, seemingly insignificant, but it worked itself into a mighty work of God and still is. And to me, again, that is a humbling thing to realize that. A humbling thing to come before and to face God and to look at God and to know that He is working within me in ways that I don't understand. But I am thankful for it and grateful for it. Again, the Spirit broods over the waters. The Spirit broods over individual souls. And we might not know that Genesis, that initial beginning of faith, that may be unknown to us. But God is working. If you're a non-Christian here tonight, and perhaps you've not felt that initial work, or a later work as it develops, I just ask you, do you know for sure that God has not began that work in you? Pray that He will begin the work in you. It may be as small as a little seed, as we see here in this passage, a mustard seed. But pray that He works in you. Pray that His word will start to take hold. In Luke 17, verses 5 through 6, we read, "And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted into the sea, and it will obey you." It takes but little faith. As Christ, as the Spirit implants that faith, but little faith is all that's needed to grow into a mighty work of God. And that's what we see in this passage. What about the disciples? We understand from Scripture that the disciples were ordinary men, small in stature, unknown to the world. They were fishermen, pretty menial task. They were tax collectors, despised. And they were revolutionary zealots, hated by many. But these are the men that Jesus Christ chose out of all the men of the world. These are the men that Jesus Christ chose to be His disciples. And they were but small and insignificant. God did not choose the most intelligent. He did not choose the most prosperous or the most savvy people with big resumes. These were people that were common people. And He chose them and He did a mighty work as the church began growing and developing. In the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 13, before the council, the Jewish council, Peter and John were standing before them. And this is what we read. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized they had been with Jesus. So Jesus chooses often people that have no renown, no fame, and he does a work in them. And here we read plainly that what they had was something that the Jewish council did not have. And that is a deep, abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. So much so that that's what they could note about these men. They were uneducated, signaling simply that they did not go to the educational establishments that were common at this time. They did not study the scriptures in the top schools, Jewish schools. Yet they were recognized to be men who knew Jesus Christ and had a deep, abiding relationship with him. What about the calling of our salvation? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, we read, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom for God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." An application. Is that your boast this evening? Is that our boast? Is our boast entirely in the Lord? Is my boast entirely in the Lord? Do I boast in my education, perhaps? Do I boast in my riches, perhaps? I pray no. I pray that my boast is entirely in the Lord. Not many who are called. Well, look at the description here of those that are called. Foolish, weak, lowly, despised. That is not much to put on a resume. But that are those are the types of people that God calls. We see that the beginnings of the church, very humble. The men that Christ chose, very ordinary. By human reason, the gospel in the church makes absolutely no sense. By human reason. Remember that to the Jews it was a stumbling block, and to the Greeks it was foolishness. By human reason, again, the church should not have survived. By human reason. But yet again, here we stand. 2,000 years later, we come together every Sunday, and we worship the risen King. The church is surviving, it is prospering, it is growing, it is developing in fulfillment of this parable. What about our own Savior, Christ Jesus? When he came to earth, did he come in pomp and circumstances? Absolutely not. He came in humble means, obscure earthly manner. If you didn't know from Scripture that the Son of Man was coming, that Jesus Christ is coming, you would have certainly looked past it. And many did. Most did. Our own Savior came and he was humiliated. He came to this earth, occupied, as we learned this morning in the incarnation, occupied a human body. Went through all the things that we went through, suffered so that he could relate to us. He did not come in pomp and circumstance. He did not come acting and demanding to be treated like the kings of the earth. He came as a servant. What's the purpose of this parable? By and large, in this first lesson, we see that small things, impossible odds, bring glory to God and bring glory to God alone. The second lesson I think we can take from this parable is the kingdom's growth is by spiritual means. In Zechariah 4:6, we read, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Again, the church does not grow. It does not develop by the normal modes of power. The church does not grow by brute force, by combat, military force, or warfare, nor by intellectual might, by buying votes or manipulation. It doesn't grow by family or political connections, doesn't grow by great wealth, nor by philosophy. It doesn't grow by great or lofty speech, nor by ambition alone or human effort, nor does it grow by legal observance. The church of God grows in the inside of individual people as it develops, changes their heart, and grows often unnoticed. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2 through 5 reads, "And I, brethren, when I came to you," this is Paul, of course, speaking, "and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." I think that is a banner that many pastors would settle everything on. "For I determined not to know anything among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And I pray that that is the case for all pastors. He continues, I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Yeah, thinking through that, Paul absolutely had reason to boast. And occasionally we read in his letters that he went into a moment of boasting, but that boasting really was to defend his gospel of Christ. He had reason to boast, but then he puts that behind him and he says, "I come to you not with lofty speech, not with incredible diction, but I come to you with humble words about a Savior, about our own sin that needs to be done away with, and about the resurrection. I come to you with basic and simple words." Another lesson that we can learn here is that the kingdom's growth is continuous over the entire church age. We read here that it grows up and becomes greater than all the herbs. Again, sometimes almost imperceptible. No fanfare. As the missionaries are going out, and we pray for these missionaries earnestly, as the missionaries are going out and taking the word of God to new lands, preaching the word, we see here that this growth is continuing outwards, not necessarily simply by a numerical number of growth, but a quality as well. As we move out to greater lands, to those that have never heard the gospel, this parable is being fulfilled. The progression, I've already spoke of the progression in Mark chapter 4 earlier when we talked about the growing seed. The progression as things grow and develop as it relates to the word is mentioned here in that parable by growing the blade first, the ear, and the full kernel. There's a growing, there's a developing. Again, not necessarily by quantity, though this parable certainly speaks of growing by quantity, but maybe more so by quality as individual Christians grow and are sanctified and grow up into the work that God has prepared for them. This difference we see in this parable, the difference between the grain of mustard seed and the great tree, is very similar to what we would see in a new convert and a glorified saint in heaven. And that is the contrast, once again, that we see here. That difference between the growth that occurs between a newborn Christian, a young convert, and that glorified state in the end. We read again in Philippians 1:6, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion." And we are comforted by that verse. Again, Jesus Christ says, "I will build my church," and He will continue to build His church. And we can rest assured that that will be the case. Fourth lesson is the kingdom's comfort to the weary saint. We read here in this verse that the many birds came and they dwelled in the branches. It says that so many birds of the air came, they nested under the shade of the tree. Do you find rest in the church of God? Do you find rest here? As you come, as you worship, as you hear the word of God spoken, is that your rest? As the word of God is preached, is that your rest and your shadow? Are you coming and being restored? Are you resting in the branches, or are you restless in the branches? Here we read about those birds coming again and finding solace in the branches. How might we find solace in the branches? Remember from these passages and these parables that the major human activity that we see here is that of sowing the Word of God and waiting in faith. Sowing the Word of God and waiting in faith. Salvation is not ours to produce, nor is it ours to maintain. I don't know if you've thought much about that, but that brings rest to the soul. Again, salvation is not ours to produce, nor ours to maintain. What does that free us to do? It frees us to bless others with our time. If we were constantly worried about our own salvation, are we saved today? Maybe not tomorrow. What must we do to be saved? We would have no time to bless others. It would be a very selfish endeavor. But we read from Scripture that God, Jesus Christ, has made it plain that those that He has redeemed will be saved. We read in James chapter 5, verse 7 and 8, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it reaches the early and latter rain, receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." We must establish our hearts on Christ Jesus. And as He's doing His work, as we wait patiently, as we see what He's doing, let it comfort our hearts and souls and mind. Again, the kingdom of God, though we push ahead, we preach the word, the kingdom of God and its growth is largely undependent on what we do. Spurgeon said it this way in relation to this thought: "If I had my spiritual life in my own possession, I should be a suicide very soon. But it is not with me. And as I cannot save myself as a Christian, I cannot destroy myself. For my life is wrapped up in the covenant. It is with Christ in heaven. O glorious and precious covenant." And so again, we can rest in Christ. If we are true believers, if we have been bought by Christ, we have comfort and we can rest in His salvation. We can rest in the branches. The fifth lesson is the kingdom's comprehension expansion is immense. Is that the kingdom's comprehensive expansion is immense? Again, we read that the birds of the air may nest under its shadow. I mentioned earlier the missionary enterprise and the missionary movement. And if we could dwell again, as these branches are spreading far and wide, and as they're covering the earth, Jesus is taking for His bride many from various countries, various language groups. The gospel is moving forth to the remotest parts of the world, and producing fruit. Therefore, some birds come from China, some birds from Bhutan, some from Colombia, perhaps, and Brazil and Germany, and we could go on and on. Jesus Christ is calling many to himself. We are reminded again in Scripture that every knee will bow, and there will be that time that the whole world and everyone recognizes that Jesus Christ is Lord. I invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 5. You might be very familiar with this verse, but as we think about the nations and the church as it's growing and penetrating hostile lands, penetrating darkness, this verse is very encouraging. Again, Revelation chapter 5. Let me start with verse 8. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and a golden bowl is full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And again, we focus that God here will take many from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. What a glorious statement that is. Jesus is Savior to many around the world. The last lesson that I would like to focus on this evening is the kingdom's certain and unstoppable reality. We read again, "But when the seed is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all the herbs." This growth, as we have seen in other parables, is unstoppable. And though, as we discussed in the parable of the wheat and the tares, there will be opposition. There will be forces. Satan will do his best to disrupt and harm anything he can related to the church and the Christian's life. The church will succeed because the church is the bride of Christ. The kingdom is, in this sense, more real than the temporal things that we encounter every single day. The kingdom of God becomes a real and eternal, or an eternal reality before us. And I'm not sure if your own life, I pray that you have thought this, and those again that are Christians, those that have a true relationship in Christ Jesus. These kingdom parables, which, again, are focusing on very temporal things, but in the background are eternal things. And in the background, we see these amazing and comprehensive spiritual lessons before us. Are those real to you? Are they more real to you than these temporal things that we see before us each day? I pray that they are. I pray that they are to you. This tree that grows up, again, for the non-Christian, is largely invisible. It is undetectable. But for the Christian, that is what is dwelling within them, moving them along, growing them as they develop in sanctification. Small beginnings, again, produce great results in the kingdom of God. When the seed is sown, no matter what the opposition, it will prevail. Sometimes, or many times, that opposition will produce greater growth. We have discussed this as well. We see many Christians around the world and other countries that have great opposition, and the church is growing drastically. Let us praise God for that. As I close, I would like to read a quote by J.C. Ryle that I think sums up this parable quite well. J.C. Ryle says, "And the prophecy this prophecy or prophetic parable that we see. And the prophecy, we may rest assured, is not yet exhausted. A day shall yet come when the great head of the church shall take to himself his power and reign and put down every enemy under his feet. The earth shall yet be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. Satan shall yet be bound. The heathen shall yet be our Lord's inheritance, and the utmost parts of the earth his possession. And then this parable shall receive its full accomplishment. The little seed shall become a great tree and fill the whole earth. Let us pray.